All right. Ooh. Welcome. We are finishing up the book of Nahum this evening and finishing up the quarter. So this is the last time you all have to put up with me for at least a little while. And I'm excited to push through two chapters of Nahum and hopefully a good recap of it, some good application that I'd love for us to get into. Before we do that, we'll go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Our great God and Father, we are so thankful to you for this time that we can study, that we can look into your word and glean from it the wisdom and instruction that you have for us as we consider your righteous judgment, your goodness, and your mercy. We are thankful that we can be aligned with you, Lord, and that you are patient and kind with us. Help us to learn the lessons from other nations. Help us not to repeat some of their mistakes. And help us to, as always, treat you as holy. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So the prophet Nahum, as we mentioned, this is kind of a unique one. It's actually listed as a book, described as a book, rather than just a recording of his words. So less of a sermon and more of a story, a book. I think it's one of the reasons why, and Micah pointed this out, that we get such beautiful word pictures in this, and we're really going to get into those in chapter 2 and 3 this evening. Beautiful, dramatic, sometimes terrifying, but the way it's written, I think, is just incredible. Who was this message about? And who was it to? Because it's a different answer than that. Correct. So this is a message concerning Nineveh, but seemingly given to the people there in Judah. And so the lessons that God wants his people to understand as he gives these woes and this condemnation, this message of judgment to one of their enemies is something important for us to look at. The book of Nahum is the seventh prophet in what is grouped together as the minor prophets, the seventh of 12. And my understanding is in the Hebrew Bible, these 12 are kind of grouped together and intended, ideally, to be read all together. And it gives this beautiful history of God's people as they read all these things together. And it also helps, as I hope we've been able to do a bit this quarter, help us recognize some similarities in the text, some themes and some words, some ideas that are spread throughout. In our case, what we read through Amos, Hosea, Jonah, and now Nahum. Anyone remember what his name means, Nahum? Comforter, comfort, or compassion, right? Consoler. Why is that ironic, considering the message? Yes. Yes. So it does offer comfort, not to Nineveh, but to those that Nineveh has been abusing for so long. And we're going to see that at the very last verse of chapter 3. So somebody summarize some of the characteristics of God that we got there in chapter 1. How is God described? Slow to anger. And that's true. What were some of the first words that were used to describe God? Right? Jealous, avenging, wrathful. What's that? Furious. And yet, in verse 3, you're absolutely right, Vicky. He is furious, but he's slow to get there. How else is he described? There's another one there in verse 3. Great in power. Okay, how else? He's just. We can see that here. I want us to focus on verses 7 and 8. To me, I think these two verses, 7 and 8 of chapter 1, summarize the book really well. It gives both sides of this message. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries, and he will pursue his enemies into darkness. Those both are true. And with just one side of that, would that be a God that we would want to serve? God is good. He offers peace and comfort and goodness to everybody all the time. No questions asked. I think when I was younger, I thought, like, if that's what my parents did to me, they would be awesome parents who just said yes all the time and let me get away with anything. That'd be amazing. Would it, though? If just verse 8 were true, would that be a God that we would want to serve? He's just angry all the time. He's got infinite power, and he's mad and angry and just brings judgment. Is that a God that we want to serve? No, no. We need both. We want both. And so I think the message of Nahum is summarized very well there in verses 7 and 8. So there's a lot I'd like us to get into. So unless there are any questions or comments about chapter 1, I'd love for us to jump right into chapter 2. Awesome. You guys are going to get tired of my voice. I'm just going to go ahead and read these so we can keep it moving at a good clip. So let's go ahead and read chapter 2. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts, watch the road, dress for battle, collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wrath of all precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den? The feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb. The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. And I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. So what was it there at the very end of chapter 1? What was being brought to Judah? This thing was being brought to Judah, and that's what we just read in chapter 2. What was being brought? Good news. Good news is coming, Judah. Let me describe it to you. Nineveh, they're going to be wiped out and carried away into captivity. And we talked about that good news. Why is it that someone's destruction is good news to God's people? Should we rejoice when some people experience something like this? Should God's people consider that good news? David? Right? Andrew? Yeah. And I appreciate your perspective on this. Would anyone want to live in a city where the bad guys got away all the time? Where we didn't need people like you? Would that be good news? No, the good news is the bad guys got caught and punished. What kind of people were the people of Assyria? I know we've mentioned it now several times. Cruel, merciless, evil. The kinds of things they did to their captives were not discussed in polite company. I feel bad even describing them. Micah did some of that on Sunday. Ruthless people. Israel had experienced this, and yes, there was a divided kingdom, Israel and Judah, but they were still their brothers in many ways, and they saw what Assyria had done to their relatives. And so the good news is this is what's going to happen. So what's, I'm sorry, John, you had your hand? Yes, absolutely. And we talked about a little bit, I'm sorry to keep kind of dipping back into chapter one, but this idea of good news, this idea of behold upon the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, this is mentioned again in Isaiah 52. Same kind of language, but he's not talking about Assyria there in Isaiah. Who's he talking about? Not yet, but yes. Spoiling the ending there. Who's Isaiah talking about? It's another one of God's enemies. God's people, right? Babylon. But then Paul would use that same idea from Isaiah in the book of Romans, and he would use it as describing the good news of Jesus coming and bringing us out of the captivity of sin. So the book of Nahum is one of promises and themes that will echo far beyond the present circumstance of Nineveh's fall. This idea is used again there in Isaiah. It's used again in the New Covenant. We are celebrating and communicating the good news that God has not just overthrown the various nations that have set themselves up against God's people, but God has overthrown the ultimate enemy of God's people, Satan. So in chapter 2, he describes this scene, and I hope you all can picture it. The Bible should do this. It should engage our imagination, and books like Nahum do that really well. What are we meant to picture here? Let's break it down in this way. Verses 1 through 5, what's preparing to happen? What are they preparing for? They're preparing for war. What kinds of things are they doing? What kinds of things are described here? Chariots, they're manning the fort. Spears and shields and soldiers. And they're watchful, right? They're waiting. They know it's coming. And this is what's fascinating. Verse 1 through 5 describes the preparation of the battle. Verse 6 is the battle. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. And the rest of chapter 2 is describing the fallout. How many of you guys I've mentioned it now several times, but the Chronicles of Narnia, have you guys read The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe? You guys should. It's really fascinating. He does a fascinating thing for those who like battle sequences. C.S. Lewis didn't write them well. He basically, the big battle at the end of The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe is explained in a few paragraphs in retrospect. So they come across Peter and the other children, and they explain to the other children what had just happened. And the explanation is basically it didn't take very long. Aslan showed up. Aslan, who's kind of the Christ figure of the story, where they had assembled great armies, but once the king showed up, the battle was over. And that's what's happened here. There's all this preparation, there's all this stuff that they're doing, but when the river gates are opened, the palace melts away. I'm moving at a pretty good clip here, but there's a lot I'd love us to get into. Any thoughts on verses 1 through 5? Now, that description there in verse 6, we'll see some other phrases and words throughout this chapter that seem to indicate an idea of water. And there are some historians, specifically a Greek historian in the first century, who attributed part of the downfall of Nineveh to the fact that the Tigris River flooded part of the city and weakened part of the wall. And it was one of the reasons why the siege didn't last very long. It was about a 3-month siege, which all things considered is fairly short for a city that size and a nation that great. And so we're gonna read phrases in here that give thoughts to water and rivers and that sort of thing. So in verses 7 through 9, describes the aftermath. And what's being described here? Right? And specifically, who's being taken away? It's a heartbreaking scene. What's happening here? Right? The mistress is stripped. She is carried off. Now, your translations may have different words there. Frankly, this is a Hebrew word that they don't quite know what to do with. It's just not seen very often, but that's kind of their best guess. The women are carried off into captivity. And you understand they're not going to be treated well. And there's this anguish in those who are witnessing this. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt, halt, they cry. Stop this. But no one turns back. This is happening, and you can't stop it. And then they do what in verse 9? They plunder. Why is that important? And where did Nineveh get their plunder? Where'd they get it all? Yeah. They ransacked all these other nations. This isn't theirs. They just stole it from other nations. And so those who are coming in to destroy Nineveh are taking it for themselves. There's an interesting thing that's done in Hebrew where, unlike we do on the internet, when someone writes in all caps, what is that meant to... If you guys don't know this, how do we normally read that? We're yelling at you. So pro tip, if you want to communicate something in a polite way on the internet, don't use all caps. Well, Hebrew didn't have that, right? They didn't have all caps. They didn't have exclamation marks. So as a way to emphasize something, they would commonly just either say the same word over again or find different ways of saying the same thing multiple times. Can you guys find some of those specifically in verses 7 through 9, John?
Well, 10.
Or 10.
The CSV uses alliteration for verse 10.
Yes.
And it says, desolation, decimation, devastation. And if I look at the Hebrew, it's the same root word.
Yes. Yes, thank you for that. Yeah, mine says desolate, desolation, and ruin, but it is. It's the same root word with an extra syllable, and it's meant to get more and more, but like someone pointed out, I like that one. The English didn't have enough like desolation variations to say that enough. So it is lost here in the English a little bit. Verse 10 is just, you've got to understand how thorough this desolation is. This is not just a part of the city got destroyed and don't worry, we'll rebuild it later. Micah mentioned this. Do you know it was 2,500 years later before they could even find the ruins of this particular city? And based on what they were able to discover, like, it's not even close to, it's not even close to half of it, right? It takes a lot of money to do archaeological stuff, and no one's in a huge hurry. It was so completely devastated, it took them that long to find. What are some other emphasis that you see? Yeah. Yeah, and so now, like, I've just learned this piece of information, so now I'm kind of detecting that. I mean, especially you start reading the Psalms, and it's like, didn't he just say that? Yeah, probably. And it's because he really wants to emphasize that point. We see that in verse 7. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off. Her slave girls lamenting, mourning like doves, and beating their breasts. You could have done just one of those sentences, but it's said in three different ways. You understand the emotion of what's happening there. Halt, halt, they cry. We're using exclamation marks, but they are just using repetition. But we see that throughout Scripture. When God calls to Abraham, he says, Abraham, Abraham, Samuel, Samuel. God's trying to get our attention. Or when God is described as holy, 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 there should be no missing the importance of that. So verses 10 through 13, how is Assyria depicted? It's an imagery that we've heard before, but normally attributed to God. Yeah. So it's kind of this mocking question, verses 11 and 12, where's the lion's den? The feeding place of the young lions. So Assyria, so king of Assyria here, where's all your spoil? You had enough. You tore enough of your prey for your cubs and your lionesses. Where is all of that? It is interesting that the people of Assyria, specifically the kings, were often depicted in carvings and on their seals as hunting and fighting lions. Some of them were actually depicted themselves as lions. It depicted a warrior's strength and power, and God is basically saying, where are you? You're so great, you're so powerful. He says in verse 13, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will burn your chariots in smoke, those things that they prepared earlier in this chapter, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. That phrase is going to be used again in chapter 3. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord. This should be a terrifying statement. A common part of God's promise to his people, especially in the midst of making or reminding of his covenant, God frequently said to his people and says to his people, behold, I am with you. He says it to Jacob in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 15. It's usually accompanied with do not fear, another common command of God. But he says, behold, I am with you. Jesus says the same thing after his resurrection. He says it to his apostles. Behold, I am with you. The opposite thing is being said here in verse 13. I'm against you. I am not on your side here. This is the opposite of what he would offer in his covenant to his people. And it is where we find ourselves if ever we choose to live contrary to his nature, where God has to set himself in opposition to us, as he did those in Nineveh. Any thoughts on chapter 2? Yep. Ah, yes. We will, yes. No, I'm moving very quickly, so it's totally okay. Yes, so God does take credit for the fall of Assyria. However, history tells us, who did he use, right? And that's common, and I'm going to talk a little bit more about that because he'll come back to this in chapter 3. He'll take credit for this. And so the scatterer has come up against you. In some ways, he could be describing himself. I think he's describing the armies that he's going to be using against them. Now, in verses 3 through 5, I believe what's being described here is Assyria's army preparing for this onslaught. They're gathering up their soldiers and their chariots. They're getting ready for this impending attack. And verses 6 through the rest of the chapter is describing how they couldn't repel that. You think of the army that was necessary for Assyria to take over as much as they did. It was an impressive thing. And yet, when you come up against God, and I think that's one of the main concepts of chapter 2, there's no preparation that we can make to defend against God's justice. Is that make sense, Jill? Is that? Yes, there is some question, but best they can figure. I think the lesson is either one, but I think that makes most sense for the context there. Good question. Let's go ahead and read chapter 3. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. Figs, if shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into the clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes are clouds of locusts settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? What are some things that jump out to you in this particular text? A lot of word pictures again, right? Oh. Oh, go for it. Yes. He's describing this city, and how does he describe the city? The bloody city. Yep. And let's keep in mind, verses 1 through 4, that city is bloody, but he's not describing the aftermath of this battle where all their inhabitants just got slaughtered. He's describing their reputation. When we say that that person's got blood on their hands, that's essentially what he's describing. So this, and Jill, yours was a good question, because he's using very similar language here in verses 1 through 4. Chariots and horsemen and soldiers, and who's he talking about? What's happening here? The context seems to be describing this is why chapter 2 is happening to you. Let me describe you for a moment, Nineveh. You are a city that's full of blood. You are a city full of lies and plunder. There's no end to your prey. You're a city full of all this sadness and death that you wrought upon these other nations. And so when he describes the crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, he talks of these hosts of slain, heaps of corpses. There's so many bodies, they're stumbling over them. This is what they've done to other people. This is the reputation that Assyria had, and we're seeing that in Nineveh. What else is jumping out to us in this text? Yeah. It does sound like Revelation, doesn't it? Thank you for noticing that. I don't want to steal too much of the thunder of the next quarter. In what ways does it sound like Revelation? There are a couple of different things happening in this chapter. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. This has been really good for me. I'm sure you guys have had conversations like this as you're studying for next quarter. Revelation is super confusing when you read it all by itself. When you just drop yourself into Revelation and go, what is happening here? But if you have just come off of reading the prophets and the minor prophets, there are some specifically, Daniel, Ezekiel, some of these, and then you drop yourself into Revelation. It's still confusing, But it's not as confusing because you're hearing imagery that you've just heard before. So you mentioned one of those, this great prostitute. We're going to see that in Revelation. Again, I'm not going to steal too much thunder. But what is being meant here? Why describe Nineveh that way? This is not, so let me help you a little bit. This is not the same imagery that we're supposed to get when we got from Hosea, where God had a covenant relationship with his people and she broke the covenant like a woman going after her lovers and became this. That's not what's happening here in Nineveh. In what ways, because it describes it there in verse 4, why is she being described as a prostitute? Maybe think of some ways that the first few chapters of Proverbs warns against this particular kind of woman. David, maybe he's got it. Yes. How is that woman described in Proverbs? That adulterous woman or that? Right. Her end is death. She's attractive on the outside. The proverb writer is trying to warn his son, look, you're going to look on her and she's going to sound good. She's going to look good. She's going to appeal to all these things. She's going to offer you all these things. But if you go after her, she'll be your ruin. And that seems to be what he's describing Nineveh. Nineveh, in verse 4 of chapter 3, all the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Nineveh seemed really good to you all, but what she was doing is she was eating up other nations. She was just ruining the peoples that she was touching. I believe that's what's being described here. Yeah, Keegan? Yes, I believe that is what he's saying. He, at times, has used similar language with Israel and with Judah. And there are other passages, there are a couple in Ezekiel, that God does not, God takes no joy in the death of the wicked. Even though he has to, as a good and righteous and just God, punish the wicked, it's not something that he enjoys. And we even see this when we study Jonah. He gives them chance after chance, right? He wants to show them mercy and compassion. Yes, there was a different relationship than he had with Israel. But it does appear, I do agree with you, it does appear this is less of a, let me teach you a quick lesson here, and hopefully you'll learn this real quick, Nineveh. This is, your time's up. I've let this go on too long. And yes, they would be destroyed, and they would not. They would not come back. Yep. Yeah. Yes. And I did ask this question, what biblical concept explains God's response here? Looking at Deuteronomy 19:21. And if Tommy were in this class, he would answer it right away. What have we got? And what does that mean? What goes around comes around, we might say. You are repaid in kind. Correct. The punishment will equal the crime. And we've already talked about this. That's the only kind of God we really want to serve, isn't it? The good news of God, though, is more often than not, he offers us mercy so that we don't actually get the punishment due to crime. He gives us that chance over and over and over again. But when that chance is spurned, when that offer is not accepted, a good God needs to observe this lex talionis. And I appreciate what you were saying just now. One, I can't remember if it was Brent Kirchival or who brought this up, but I think it's a good analogy. How many people have you met that were sorry to see the Nazis go? I don't know, I went to school with some weird ones. It's possible. Most people understand that what they did to millions of innocent people should never have occurred. And when they got overthrown, we were not sorry to see them go. They got what they deserved, and it shouldn't have gone on as long as it did. And we think about how long they actually were in power was nothing compared to how long Assyria was. Because evil like that cannot go unpunished. And there's nuances to all of that. I'm not going to pretend that I know what God's doing in current nations and all of that. Please don't ask me about the current situation in Israel. But I do know that when Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21 makes it clear that God is the one who changes times and seasons, he removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. Or later on in Daniel in chapter 4 and verse 17, the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. And that was true then, and it's true now. And how he works all of that and why he works all of that, that's way beyond my pay grade. And I'm glad for that. And so when God chose to overthrow Assyria with an equally evil nation, Habakkuk's going to have a hard time kind of wrapping his brain around a situation like that. God knows best, and we're going to trust him with that. We're quickly running out of time, and there's an application I'd love for us to make here. Yes, that's right. Sin will inevitably expose us. And God is doing that with the nation here. And that's how God exposes sin for what it is. It is shameful. And God's going to make sure that the other kingdoms know it. So in verses 8 through 13, he basically asks them, you know, what happened to these other nations that you were responsible for overthrowing? I'm going to make you like them. He says Thebes. I had to look this up. I was like, Thebes, I know that. I feel like I know that. Luxor, that's modern day Luxor. And that was, it's not anymore, and hasn't been for a very long time, but at the time, that was like the capital city. That was the place of power and prominence. Numerous temples and monuments and structures made in that area. That's where the Karnak Temple is, and you can get a glimpse of that from some of what we shot a couple years ago. And yet, according to Assyrian texts, the city of Thebes was thoroughly sacked. Its inhabitants were deported, and much booty was taken away to Assyria, including two large obelisks. He's like, look, are you any better than these guys that you wiped out earlier? Interestingly enough, that city came back. Other pharaohs would rule from that city for a time. Nineveh would not. And so he uses some incredible pictures. He kind of uses the same picture over and over again through the rest of this chapter. What does he liken these various things to? How do you guys feel about bugs? He finds this locust illustration, and he goes, you know, this is like locust, and this is like locust, and this is like locust. He said that the starting in verse 15, the fire will devour you like the locust. Like locust comes in to devour things, the fire is going to do that. But then he says, you know what? You should multiply yourselves like locusts. Multiply like the grasshopper. Again, it's kind of a taunt. Get as many people as you possibly can, because what's going to happen when the sun comes up? He said, you know what? You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like clouds of locust. These people that you put your trust in, these people that you thought would lead you through this, they're going to fly away once the sun comes up. And he says, your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. The people that should be protecting you, the people who should be in charge here, they're asleep at the wheel. And without a shepherd, your people are scattered on the mountains. There's none to gather them. In verse 19, I've moved through this so fast. God is going to injure them in such a way that there will be no cure. It is a fatal wound. And the people who hear the good news of their downfall will clap and say, it's about time. Because there's not going to be anybody around them who has not been victim to their evil. Nathan Ward quoted this individual. I couldn't find the original author, but I found this really helpful. Human beings can be justly glad when tyrants meet their due and the earth is once again delivered from the corruptions of human power and rule. Such deliverance is witness to the righteous lordship of God, who is slow to anger, but who finally will by no means clear the guilty. God is not mocked in his world, and what individuals and nations sow, they will also reap. So with the last, was that the last bell, the second bell? Oh, that is a shame. Oh. I'm going to send out a link again. That's the first one? Excellent. This clock, I don't know what's happening with that. So, awesome. We're going to do this real quick. Brent Kercheval did an exceptional application to the book of Nahum, and I'm going to have to kind of summarize this really quickly. But in essence, he looks at what happened in Jonah. When the message was presented to the Ninevites, how did they respond? They repented thoroughly and quickly. And yet about 100 years later, he's now talking not to the same people, but 100 years later, he's talking to the grandchildren, probably, of those people who responded to the Lord's message in an appropriate way. But now they're here. What happened? They wasted their repentance. And what happened was those people who experienced the grace and the goodness of God, not destroying when he said he would, clearly did not do enough to pass that information on to future generations. This is an important reminder, Brent says, to us that our children will not follow the Lord simply because you follow the Lord. Future generations must be taught to love and fear the Lord. This is why the Lord instructed through Moses for Israel to diligently teach God's word to their children at every opportunity. The primary message to teach your children is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. We cannot simply teach our children to go to church. We cannot simply teach our children a sample of the rules. We must teach our children to engage the Lord. We must teach our children to seek the things of God and show them the glorious beauty of God's character and God's ways. If you wait to teach them, then it will be too late to teach. Even living in the love of Christ is not enough. You must explain your faith and teach your love for God to your children so that they can understand what they see in your life. Teach your repentance to your children so that they will understand why you walk in the Lord. And there's a lot more that he goes into. I'll send that link out again tonight. Thank you all for this wonderful class. I hope it was a benefit to you. I hope there are many lessons that we can learn from each of these prophets. And I'd encourage us all to continue to go back and read these as often as we're able. Thank you.